Confessed. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The reason we do a kind of a reminder at the beginning of a service is just in case we've forgotten, right? Just in case we've gotten used to, which I hope we don't, but gotten used to not being with the Lord. And what happens when we do that is we wander off into the toolies and we end up in sin and in the sin patterns. And so we're to keep short accounts with the Lord. We're to confess our sins and then He will cleanse us. And plus it returns us to the filling of the Spirit through which we can study His Word, and He makes His truth clear to us by the indwelling of the Spirit. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. It's also an opportunity to confess any sins.
Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather to study Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that we have to do it in peace. And we ask that You will enlighten us by Your truth, make it clear to us, and transform us by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last time we talked about manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts. And what I wanted you to see is what one of those manuscripts look like. You know, we have Hebrew manuscripts and Aramaic manuscripts. Part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The rest of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. We have manuscripts, and those manuscripts are what give us what's before you in your Bible. Hebrew manuscripts, small portion is Aramaic, and then we have Greek manuscripts. This morning, I'm just going to show you what one of these Hebrew manuscripts looks like. It's very difficult to see it in detail there on the screen. In a moment, I'll zoom in to our verse, because our verse, where we're going to start today, is found in the image that is on the screen. What's on the screen there is a portion of the Qumran scrolls from the Dead Sea. Qumran is located on the northwest coast of the Dead Sea, and what you see by this text, when they first wrote, Hebrew was, at least when they wrote it, probably not when they spoke it, but it was unpointed text, which means there are no vowels, it's all consonants. And so as you just kind of go through lines, you really don't get a flavor of it in the English, but this is just These are different words, of course. You see a little bit of a separation. You know, that word, there's a little space right there to the next word. But if you were reading this in ancient Hebrew, it would be consonants, but they would pronounce them with vowels. And so over the centuries, the vowel pronunciation was just passed down from generation to generation. Finally, the Masoretes, the Masorete scribes in the 1500s finally prepared the Masoretic text, which is what you have in your Bibles. And the Masoretic text is taking all of those manuscripts and putting them into one manuscript and also adding vowels so that they didn't have to follow tradition anymore. Now you look at a Hebrew text and it's got, it's called points. They're pointed. It's pointed text, and so you can have vowel pronunciations, not just consonants. This is a portion of the Qumran scroll, very, very, very important scroll that was found by Bedouins who were there on the northwest coast. Actually, a Bedouin child. You know, Bedouins they traveled the desert. And he stumbled across a cave, and in the cave were these jars, and inside the jars were these scrolls. And so this is the great Isaiah scroll. It's the whole book of Isaiah. This is just a portion of it that's on the screen. And then the passage that we're going to begin with today, chapter 2, verse 61, is found here on the screen. That's the underlined portion there on the screen. It is very difficult to read. Unpointed text is very difficult to read, and what you'll notice here are there are no verse numbers. There are no chapter numbers, chapter separation. There are no verse separation. And if you really want to look at this, if you're fascinated by this, you can go to this website, this museum, the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. You can scroll in, and it will show you the verse, like this particular verse, Isaiah 62, verse 1. And it'll give you the English translation for yourself so that you can read it if you like. The point that I want you to see here is there has been a tremendous, tremendous amount of work to give you this English Bible that we just open up and just start reading. An incredible amount of work, because God moved men over the centuries to preserve his word. Unpointed text, pointed text, the Masoretes, the prophets, the apostles, and then the scribes who copied it, not with Xerox machines, but painstakingly copied. Can you imagine copying this text painstakingly with incredible detail, letter by letter by letter? And so this is the kind of sum of the history as to how we got our Bible. I just wanted to spend a few minutes on that before we left the topic of manuscripts, which we saw last time. Today we're going to begin chapter 62, and we're approaching the end of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And as we near the end of the book, we get a slew of poetic promises about the coming Messiah, about how he will bring salvation to Israel, how he will bring salvation through Israel to the nations, how he will transform Israel and the world. We've seen the link before between righteousness and salvation. Salvation is God bringing his righteousness. We do not live in a world of righteousness. We live in a world of unrighteousness, so we have all the byproducts of that. All the byproducts of unrighteousness are pain and death and conflict and sin. Well, when Christ returns, he vanquishes unrighteousness, at least in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign. 1,000 years is repeated 6 times in the book, in Revelation chapter 20. And that's why we believe that there is a specific, literal 1,000-year reign. When it says 1,000 years in chapter 20, in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, we don't think that's a figurative description. If it were figurative, okay, maybe once, maybe, maybe not. But it says it's 6 times, and so that's why we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. When Christ returns for 1,000 years, he will vanquish sin. Not 100%. That's for the eternal kingdom. Because the 1,000-year reign, as the old professor used to say at Dallas Seminary, is just the doorstep of the eternal kingdom. And so there will still be sin nature. Human beings are still going to have a sin nature. But God will, number one, incarcerate the devil for 1,000 years. You can read about that in Revelation 20. So the devil and his minions, the demonic forces will be out, will be gone. Sin will have sin, and human beings will have sin in their sin nature. They'll still be born sinners, but there will be incredible transformation on the planet. And so Christ will bring salvation, and that is the bringing of righteousness and all the byproducts, all the products of righteousness, which is peace and life and love, lack of conflict, and holiness. This is what is, and prosperity. This is what we're seeing in chapter 62, or what we're seeing at the end of the book of Isaiah, and we'll see it today in chapter 62. Last time we finished chapter 61, and there was a reference to righteousness in the very last verse, and the theme of righteousness, remember there aren't chapter breaks in the text, they've been added, but the theme of righteousness continues into chapter 2. Let me read our passage today, and I'll begin with the last verse of chapter 61. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any be longer said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. What's happening here in chapter 62 is we are seeing what preparations for the coming king looks like. What the preparations for the coming of Messiah look like. We've seen this in the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah, many themes are presented in the book, but one of them is the coming of Messiah. But before Messiah comes, there are preparations that are done. And the first time you see these preparations is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a reference to preparations for the coming of the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, John the Baptist quotes this verse in John chapter 1, saying that he's the one who is the voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. He doesn't mean that he's out there with a shovel and with a rake and with a backhoe, cleaning the area so that the Lord can come. He means he's clearing the spiritual cobwebs out of the people's souls. He's preparing them spiritually for the coming of a Messiah. That's why the message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the king is at hand offering his kingdom. Change your mind about the sin that you're in. That was a specific message for that generation of Israel. Because, of course, the Mosaic Law had the fundamental principle, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And the blessing of blessings was that Messiah would come and bring his kingdom. And so John the Baptist serves to clear the way in the souls, in the hearts and the minds of that generation of Israelites. Of course, they rejected John the Baptist. They rejected Jesus' message. Remember, Jesus' first words in his public ministry in Matthew 4 are the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the people rejected that message. Jesus allowed them to crucify him, and Jesus will return. And so at the second advent, you will again have preparations. That's our chapter, chapter 62. Preparations for the coming of Messiah. We'll see that before the end of chapter 62. The preparations for his coming focus on Jerusalem as a city and as a picture of the entire nation of Israel. Consistent with the theme that Isaiah has been presenting, Jerusalem will be clothed in righteousness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. Keeping silent and keeping quiet. You see how the verse begins, verse 1 begins with this idea, I will not keep silent, I will not keep quiet. The idea of shutting your mouth means two things. You're not speaking anything, but it means you're not acting. That's really what's going on here. And the speaker says, I will do both. I will speak and I will act. The speaker, of course, is God. As the verses unfold in chapter 62, it's clear that the speaker in verse 1 is God. When God speaks, he produces action. And the action that is produced from the word of God is unstoppable. Isaiah has already taught us this in Isaiah 55:11, where Isaiah quotes God. And God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What do we read at the very beginning of the book? I don't mean the book of Isaiah. I mean the book. He just speaks it into existence. Let there be light. The word of God creates everything. He speaks it into existence. Let there be light. And there is light. Let there be an expanse between the heavens, between the waters above and the waters below. In other words, let there be a sky. And there it is. He just speaks it into existence. I say, mountain. Mountain, horse, and nothing happens. I look like the village idiot, right? Trying to create something with my word because I am utterly unable and incapable of that power. It is a measurable power that is found in the word of God. What did God in the flesh say to the dead man in John chapter 11? Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? This dead man, this mummy, walks out of the tomb because the word of God produces unstoppable action. That's what's being presented at the very beginning of this chapter. I will not remain silent, God says, which is to say, I will speak and produce action. Action that the scripture is pregnant in anticipation, waiting for. The scripture from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God makes the first promise, the proto-euangelion, the gospel in seed form, the first gospel, that one would come, that the seed of the woman would come, and the seed of the woman would undo what the first Adam did. This is what we're seeing in terms of action from God. He will speak, which is to say he will act for the sake of Jerusalem and ultimately for the sake of the nations. You see that in verse 2. The nations are mentioned there. That's the Hebrew word goyim, which means, can be translated nations, can be translated Gentiles. Remember, God blesses Israel, not as his end game. God blesses Israel so that he will bless the nations, so that he will bless you and me. Israel is his conduit of blessing. And it is the anointed one who we were introduced to in chapter 60, verse 1, who is doing all of this on behalf of Yahweh. Chapter 60, verse 1, describes the anointed one who is anointed with the Spirit of God, who is filled with the Spirit of God, and who has been anointed, which is to say he's chosen. He's empowered by the Spirit of God, and he is the chosen one of God, anointed. In chapter 62, verses 1 and 2, we see three attributes that Jerusalem will possess. She will possess righteousness, salvation, and glory. You see righteousness and salvation in verse 1 and glory in verse 2. Those are God words. Those are not words that you and I possess. Those are God words. But God will share them with Israel. Those are characteristics of God. But he will share them with Israel. The time of her humiliation and shame, chapter 61, verse 7, those days are over. It's finished when Christ returns. Jerusalem, it says here in verse 1, will shine like a beacon with brightness, verse 1, like a burning torch, verse 1, so brightly that the nations of the world and their leaders, the kings, to use the word from verse 2, will behold her. Verse 2 says that the mouth of the Lord will assign to Jerusalem a new name. Again, here we see the power of the word of God. In the Scripture, when God gives someone a new name, it's not, you know, his name is John, and we're going to call him Johnny. His name is William, we're going to call him Billy. No, when God gives someone a new name in the Scriptures, it's a new destiny. It is a change of character, a change of destiny. Abraham, God renamed Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob, which means trickster, fraud feaser, the one who does fraud, the one who deceives people. God renames him to Israel. Israel means the one who strives with God. Remember, God in the flesh renamed Simon Peter. Peter is the English translation of the Greek word Petros, which means rock. Jesus renames Simon the rock, calls him the rock, renames him the rock in John chapter 1, before Simon has really done much. He's just barely believed in the Lord there in John chapter 1. And one of the first things that the Lord does is he renames him because he's giving to him a name that will match his destiny. That's what God is doing here for Jerusalem. He's renaming the city. We read in verse 3, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Crown and diadem are very similar words. We know what crown means. Right? You just see an image of the queen in England, and you know what crown means. Diadem is not a word that we often use. Diadem is a headband that goes around someone's head that's studded with jewels. And so you have these two images. It doesn't say that Israel wears the crown. It doesn't say that Israel wears the diadem. She's not wearing either one of those. It says you will be those things because this is a symbol of her beauty. It's a symbol of her beauty at that time. It's a symbol of her regal, royal nature at that time. And notice that the crown and the diadem are in the hand of Yahweh. They're in the hand of your God. The reason it refers to the hand of course, God doesn't have hands. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands or feet or a face. He is a spirit. But these are words of accommodation so that we might understand the power that God will execute, the sovereignty, the omnipotence that he will exercise in making this thing happen, in reversing the fortune of Israel. Right? Today, Israel is kind of mocked. Jerusalem is kind of mocked from a worldwide basis. Often the Jews are mocked today. But this is a reference to the hand of God, which is to say the omnipotence, the sovereignty of God. He will undo the thing that has been this way for at least 2,000 years. Because he says they will be in my hand. I will make you, Jerusalem, which is a picture of the nation Israel, regal, royal, like a crown or like a diadem, and I'm going to hold you in my hand like a bracelet almost. You're going to reflect my glory. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to keep you on my hand, displaying you like a decoration. I make you attractive, Jerusalem, attractive, Israel, and I keep you close for all to see how beautiful you are. But ultimately, you're beautiful because I made you beautiful. God will use Israel to reveal his glory. This is all about the glory of God. You say, wait a second. God is about his glory. That must mean that you know, I've got an atheist friend who says, well, that means, you know, he didn't use the exact words, but this is what he means. Then that means God is prideful. That means God is arrogant if he's all into his own glory. No, it means God's honest. That's what that means. God is utterly other, completely different than you and me. You see, if you come up to me or I come up to you and I say, it's all about my glory, or you say it's all about your glory, then we should say, you should call me an arrogant prig and run me out of town because I'm a fallen, broken sinner just like you. But on the other hand, if God, who is holy and righteous, says it's all about my glory, that's a statement out of an interest of honesty. And so he uses Israel to display his glory. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Finally. Finally. He's fulfilled the most frequent promise that he has made in the scripture, that he will restore Israel. Finally. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. You see, Israel was designed to be the ambassadors for the glory of God. She will fulfill that role finally in the millennium. She's rebellious today, but in the millennium she will fulfill the design that she always had. Currently, in the church age, Israel, God's design for Israel, that she display the glory of God, which is an incredible calling, right? That design for Israel, God has temporarily set it aside. Temporarily is the operative word there. Temporarily set it aside. And now we, the church, church age believers, have the calling to display the glory of God, to be the ambassadors of the glory of God. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The ambassadorships are different. The ambassadorship of Israel, which has temporarily been set aside, is different than the ambassadorship of the church age believer, which we enjoy today. Israel is the recipient of the covenants. We are not. We're not the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. We're the ultimate beneficiary of it. In you all the nations will be blessed, Genesis 12, verse 3. We're not the recipient of the Mosaic covenant that's been fulfilled in Christ. We're not the recipient of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. We're the ultimate beneficiary of it because the Son of David will come and bring the blessings of heaven to this planet. We're not the recipient of the new covenant. The house of Israel and the house of Jacob is, the book of Jeremiah says that. But we have some of the spiritual benefits of it, some of the spiritual blessings of it. The covenants are for Israel. That's why her ambassadorship is different. But the church enjoys some of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. The church is a new creation. You see, you're an ambassador for the glory of God. Now, for many Christians, that's boring. It's just, you know, my response to that is, whatever. Whatever. For many Christians, repent. Repent. Change your mind. That should not be your attitude, that you are an ambassador of the King of the universe to display his glory to a world that hates him. To display his glory to a world that is lost and dying. You have that great privilege for now. When the church age is over, the privilege is gone. It's completed. It's finished. But this is a unique privilege, a privilege that Paul calls, it's part of the mystery doctrine of the church. David knew nothing about this. The prophets knew nothing about this. Moses knew nothing about this. Because it was concealed. That's what a mystery means. It means God concealed it from the prior ages, and then he revealed it through the apostles, primarily through the apostle Paul. You are ambassadors for God to display his glory. We study the scriptures, and we've been spending time in Isaiah, and we recognize the elevated position that Israel has, not because she's sinless. The Jews are not sinless. They're sinners just like us. But the Jews have a special calling. Their special calling has been temporarily set aside because of their rebellion, but it will return. And in the interim, we enjoy things that are similar to that calling. We're different than Israel. I don't want to mean to suggest that we're Israel. We're not. The church is distinct from Israel. It's just right now God has pushed the pause button on the clock of Israel. The church is in the pause, and then the church will be removed from the planet, 2 Thessalonians 4, and God will push the play button again on the clock of Israel. Then in verse 4 of chapter 62, we see Israel's new names. Verse 4 reads like this. Remember, God already said, I'm going to give you a new name in verse 2, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Then in verse 4, we get the names. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your hand married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Jerusalem will be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah, that's specifically what it says in the text. It's just one word in the Hebrew. You will be called Hephzibah. And Hephzibah means, my delight is in her. Yahweh's delight is in her. And she will also be called Bula. Bula, translated, is married one. Instead of forsaken and desolate, which she has been in the past, she will be called God's delight and married one. The reason that Yahweh gives Jerusalem these new names is because Yahweh now delights in her. The time of her punishment is over. She is now reunited or married with the land of promise. Verse 5, for as your young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. The world often views marriage as a ball and chain. Marriage. That's my old lady over there. I'm married to that guy. I mean, that is often how the world views marriage. It's a burden. Right? And you got all these jokes. I mean, you know, the jokes are long and undistinguished. Joking about marriage. I won't repeat them. There are many. If that's your image of marriage, then you miss what God is saying in this verse. That's not God's design for marriage. It's not God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is one flesh. One flesh. Physically united, that's sexual relations. We speak of sexual relations in this church unapologetically because God designed it, as I mentioned last time. The culture didn't design it. The porn industry didn't design it. Your friends in the locker room didn't design it. God designed it. Sexual relations, that's what one flesh means. Just read Genesis 2. But of course, marriage is total unity, unity of souls, unity of bodies. And so what we're seeing here in our passage is the image that marriage that God designed. God's not referring to marriage here as a ball and chain sort of deal, as ugly jokes. No, God's using the institution of marriage that he created in Genesis 2 to describe his relationship with his people, the chosen people of God, Israel. And if you think that marriage is burdensome, you miss the analogy entirely in verse 5. In this verse, God is using the image of marriage, the most intimate of all human relationships, to describe how connected the Jews will be to the land of promise and how joyful God will be over Israel. God is the groom and Israel is the bride here in this description. Yahweh is often described as the groom of Israel. This marriage happened back in the wilderness. Back in the wilderness wanderings, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, though a land not sown. Jeremiah here is taking the people back to the time of the Exodus generation, where they're wandering in the wilderness. That was the time of their marriage to Yahweh. Now, frequently the scripture describes Israel as a prostitute, as a harlot, because of her idolatry. Sadly, she got into idolatry, and she was unfaithful to her husband. God divorced the northern kingdom in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, and she was utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. You read about that in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. It happened before Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah. But God never divorced the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel was broken into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Southern kingdom taken by Babylon. But God, there's no reference in the scripture ever that God divorced the southern kingdom. He sent her into exile, to be sure. He sent her away, but he did not divorce her. And so God will restore his estranged wife, Israel. We see that in Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of the armies. When it refers to Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, when it says the Lord of hosts, don't think a host at the Olive Garden, right? Who seats you to your table. Don't think of a host like that. Host here is the old English word for armies. Yahweh Sabaoth is a title of the sovereignty of God. Think of it as a title of God that is referring to his authority. It means the God of the armies, God of the angelic armies, God of the armies of Israel. It means an unstoppable God. And so here, God is referring to himself in Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5, as the God who will bring back his estranged wife, Israel. We also see the restoration of the estranged wife, Israel, in our passage in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 62, because instead of forsaken and desolate, she will be called my delight and married one. Now, the Hebrew scriptures describe Israel as the bride of Yahweh, as the wife of Yahweh. We need to be careful to make a distinction here. Schofield was dead on accurate when he says that the Bible student needs to carefully make distinctions in the text of the Bible. There are differences. There are differences between Israel and the church, but the church is called the bride of, doesn't say Yahweh, it says the bride of Christ. There's a distinction there. One marriage has already happened, because the Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which we saw a moment ago, says that they were married. Israel was married to Yahweh back in the wanderness wilderings. The
wilderness.
Thank you. Wilderness wanderings. Little dyslexia of letters there. So she was married back when she left Egypt, and she's wandering in the wilderness. That marriage has already happened. She is described as the bride of Yahweh. But there's a future marriage that will occur with the church, even though the church is already betrothed to Christ. But the future marriage that will happen of the church to Christ is Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The distinction is Israel is the bride of Yahweh. The church is the bride of Messiah. Church being made up of Jews and Gentiles. A special entity, a unique entity, unknown to the prophets and to the writers of the Old Testament. I wanted to just draw that distinction because sometimes people present the Bible in a very loose way. You say, okay, well there's the bride, there's the marriage. You know, Israel's the bride of Christ. Israel's the bride of God, and the church is the bride of Christ. So the church must replace Israel. No, that's a very poor hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the way you interpret the Bible. You need to approach the Bible with specific goggles on, not loose, casual glasses. You need to approach it and draw the distinctions where they are. You need to approach the Bible with a disciplined hermeneutic, where you analyze the Bible carefully and cautiously, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 6 of chapter 62 reads like this. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest, for yourselves. Watchmen, you know, we don't have walls with watchmen anymore on our cities. Back then, if you had a city without a walls, you didn't have a city, because foreign invaders would come in and decimate and destroy and pillage your city. You had to have walls. Well, you didn't just have walls. You had watchmen to watch when the bad guys are coming. And so here, you have God appointing guardians on the wall. But these guardians are there for a very interesting purpose. The text says they're there to remind God. Isn't that what it says? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh. Now, this is language of accommodation again. God doesn't need reminding. God doesn't forget. God does not renege on his promises. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't lie. It is impossible. Actually, the scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. He's unable to lie. His character prevents him from lying. His character prevents him from failing to perform his promises. Right? I can make you a promise, and I have every intention to fulfill it, but maybe something happens, and I can't fulfill it. That's an impossibility with God. When it says that he appoints watchmen to remind him of his promise, he's not saying that he's going to forget his promise. He's giving language of accommodation to the people of Israel to remind them that he's going to fulfill his promise. This is language that is understandable to the people, to remind them that his promise is so important. He's saying, I'm even appointing reminders for my promise. I'm creating a calendar that has a reminder on it. You guys do that with your calendars? You put a little tickler on your calendar. 3 weeks from now, I'm supposed to do this. It's this imagery that God is putting a tickler on his calendar. God doesn't have a calendar. God doesn't have a computer. God doesn't have reminders. But this is all language of accommodation, where he is telling the people, ensuring, comforting the people, encouraging the people that he's not going to fail to do what he is promising here. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, and give him no rest. These are the watchmen. The watchmen that he appoints on the wall. The guardians, he says, give him no rest. Give God no rest. You see how the him is capitalized? And give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. These guardians are praying for restoration. This is poetic language. Guardians praying for restoration of Jerusalem. And isn't that what the text, what the scripture tells us to do? Right? Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That isn't just a lack of war in Jerusalem. It is that. It's a shalom. Shalom is wholeness. Shalom does involve lack of peace. Excuse me, lack of war. It involves peace from a sense of lack of military conflict, but it also involves peace with God. Spiritual peace, not just physical peace. We should pray for the spiritual restoration for Jerusalem. That's what these guardians are doing. They're praying for the spiritual and the physical restoration of Jerusalem. God will not rest is the imagery that he is giving here. God will not rest until he elevates Jerusalem for her praise, and ultimately her praise is his praise, because it's all about God's praise in the end. Everything always makes its way back to God. Always. Always. His glory and his praise. God will rest in the millennium. That's what's being pictured here. God will rest in the millennium, but his final rest, his final Shabbat, to use the Hebrew word for rest, will be in the eternal kingdom, because there will be minor conflict in the millennium. It says he will rule with a rod of iron. At the end of the millennium, there will be a final revolt when the devil is released. You read about that in Revelation, at the end of Revelation 20. And then the devil will be cast into the lake of fire to be forever vanquished. And then God's final rest will be in the eternal kingdom. Do you know that God is at work? God is at work for you, because he loves you. He loves you. You forget that. I forget that. When we get all wrapped up in the things of the world, he loves you. And so he works for you, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your good. Then in verse 8, we read this. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. Once the millennium begins, never again will armies invade Israel. God's going to quash them. The revolt that happens at the end of the 1,000 years, God will quash it through fire from heaven. Once the millennium begins, Israel will never have invading armies that will pillage her land or steal her goods. Yahweh swears this by his right hand and by his strong arm in verse 8. This is a reference to his omnipotence and to his sovereignty. Verse 9 reads like this, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. The courts of my sanctuary is a reference to the temple. We have studied that the book of Ezekiel describes that there will be a millennial temple. The temple will be rebuilt for the millennium. And so courts of my sanctuary refer to the millennial temple where a party will be had. Don't think that God is some sort of killjoy. Right? That's a message from the pit of hell. Oh, don't study the Word of God. Oh, it's so boring. That's so lame. Don't be a Christian. The Christians, they're so dorky. They're so lame. They're so weak. Boring. I mean, that's the message from the world, right? No, God's into celebration. You know where you see Jesus frequently in the Gospels? At parties. Right? The very first miracle that he does in the book of John is at a party. It's at a celebration. It's at a banquet, at a wedding. Don't believe that lie from the devil. Here we have a party in these verses. We have a feast of eating and drinking. Not out there at Las Vegas. Not at the nightclub. No, this is in the temple. This is the millennial temple in the courts of my sanctuary. This is worship. Worship involves celebration. You know, the early church, when they celebrated the communion table, maybe we should do this sometime. It was a feast, not a little cracker and a drink of wine. It was a feast. It was a meal. It's a time of celebration, a time of worship. That's what's happening here for Israel. Frequently, the millennial kingdom is described as a feast, as a banquet. Then we get to verse 10. Verse 10 says this, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Here are the preparations. These are the preparations that we talked about at the beginning of this study this morning, at the beginning of chapter 52, the preparations for the coming of Messiah. And there's this mach schnell, mach schnell, mach schnell, this kind of chop, chop, let's go. There's this sense of urgency that you read here in the text, right? You get this repetition. Go, go, build up, build up. This is similar language to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14. And it will be said, build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. This is, let's go. Let's get this ready. Because the king is here. This idea of removing stones, removing obstacles, is the encouraging of Israel. It's encouraging Israel that the time of her restoration is at hand, and she needs encouragement because she will have just gone through the great tribulation, which is this time of horror. And as we've studied before, near human extinction, not just for the Gentiles, but for Israel. Jesus said, if that time had not been cut short, and he says this in the book of Matthew, if that time had not been cut short, no flesh would survive. Israel needs encouragement. And so here, she is given encouragement. It will be a horrible time in the great tribulation that precedes the incredible time of prosperity of the king. It says here, in verse 10, lift up the standard. Lift up a standard. That's a flag. You know, when someone raises Old Glory, you look up, at least if you respect her, you do. You look up, and Old Glory means something. The flag of the United States of America means something. It means stability. It means certainty. It means authority, at least for those who respect it. That's a very poor analogy that I just gave. It's a very inadequate analogy, but I think it makes the point. This flag, I don't know what's going to be on it, but this flag is going to be eternally more significant than our flag, as much as I love our flag. I don't know what's going to be on it. Is it going to be like the old Roman flag, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome, that the legions would carry as they went into battle? When you saw SPQR, you knew you were in trouble if you were a Gaul. Is it going to be that, or is it going to be Yod, He, Vav, He? Is that what's going to be on the flag, on the standard? Yahweh, in other words, the covenant name of God, the name that God gave to Israel, because we worship a Jewish God, just in case there's any confusion. It's a Jewish God, and he adds us to his kingdom, Gentiles. I don't know what the flag is going to say, but it's going to be a flag to all the world, to all the nations. That's what it says, right? Remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples, over everybody. We're going to love that flag. You think you love, oh glory? You're going to love this flag of Yahweh. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, really the best way to translate that, say to the daughter who is Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Reward and recompense are blessing and judgment. This is the day of the Lord, which the scripture sometimes refers to as that day, or the day, or the terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the principle in Scripture where the Lord intervenes in human events in spectacular ways, supernatural ways, to bring blessing to his own and to bring judgment to his enemies. It's where he intervenes in human events. He will bring blessing and judgment to the Gentiles. That's why you see this phrase, the end of the earth. And he will bring blessing and judgment to Israel. That's why you see this phrase, the daughter who is Zion. But what I want you to see is that Yahweh is called salvation here. Look at this language. It says, lo, your salvation comes. And you think, okay, that's just the idea of salvation. It's that, but it's much more. Keep reading. Behold, his reward is with him. And his recompenses before him. All those hises and hims are referring to salvation. Salvation is a person who is coming. And salvation brings judgment and reward. It brings judgment and blessing. Because salvation is God bringing his righteousness. Judgment for those who have submitted to him by faith. Because salvation has always been the same in all ages. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation has always been through faith in the Lord. What I want you to see here is that the Lord is named salvation. Of course, this is one of the names of God. God, one of God's names is Savior. And Isaiah has used this name for God many, many times so far in the book of Isaiah. Finally, we get to verse 12. Verse 12 reads like this, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. For centuries, the nations have used derogatory terms to describe the Jews. I won't mention them. You know what they are. They've used derogatory terms to describe the people of God. Verse 12 says, no more. Verse 12 says, those days are over. Because verse 12 says, when Christ returns, the Gentiles will use new names. They're not going to be named Bleep. They're going to be named the Holy People. They're not going to be named Bleep. They're going to be named the Redeem of God. They're not going to be called Bleep. They're going to be called the Sought Out by God. This is a total, total restoration of Israel, of Jerusalem, of Zion, Zion representing the whole nation, and of the people of Israel. Why? Because God loves you. the Gentiles, and he will restore Israel so that through Israel he will bless the Gentiles. Because that's the end game of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the ultimate objective, is to bless all the nations. This is the time when the Lord restores his people, his chosen people, Israel, to a place of privilege and honor. It will be a wonderful time. And we'll see more of it next time in chapter 63. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you for that which you have done, that which you're doing, and that which you most certain will do. We praise you and we approach you in wonder and awe that you are a God who makes promises millennia ago and that you fulfill them. We know that you will do these things ultimately for Israel's benefit and at the end, ultimate, for our benefit, because we know that you have fulfilled your promises in the past, literally. So we believe that you will fulfill them literally in the future. We praise you for all these things. We ask that you help us not take these things casually, but help us be transformed by them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.